And good morning, Trinity. It is good to see you and to be seen. I am so glad I'm here. It's a good place to be this morning. We are going to read from the Word of God, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead, who had already died, are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Trinity Church. I agree with our beautiful scripture reader this morning, who also happens to be my wife, just in case you're visiting today. You should know that I don't talk that way about every scripture reader, just her. Man, I've just walked up here and I'm in trouble already. It is good to be back with you. Beth and I have been gone for a couple weeks visiting family, and it's always good to be home, and always good to be home here, too, with our church family. And this week has been a great week to come back to as well. We Thursday, Friday with our elders at our working retreat, then Friday through this morning with our men at our men's retreat. And as Jason said, it was just a beautiful, wonderful time of exploring God's Word together, worshiping together, praying for each other, great conversations, hanging from high ropes, shooting guns into the air, all those things men love to do, you know. So how many men are here that were at the retreat? Just wave your hand for me right here. Great group of men. Thank you so much, guys, for coming. You guys made it happen. I mean, if you hadn't showed up, we wouldn't have had a men's retreat. So glad that you came. And just to add my thanks, Phil Howard is a longtime friend, known him from the time he came to Tocoa Falls College in 1997. We've maintained that friendship even after I left TFC. He is still faithfully there serving God, teaching students, ministering, he and his wife Kathy at Tocoa Falls. And so thankful that he took 3 days out of his schedule to come minister to our elders and then minister to our men at the retreat. So thank you, Phil. Appreciate you very much. And I'm thankful, too, for Jason. I just always want to say this. You know, in my absence, I never worry that the Word of God is not going to be faithfully proclaimed and preached. And so, Jason, thanks for stepping in these two Sundays. Thank you. I don't know how it works out, but just when I'm gone, he just happens to always get the hardest passages. I don't know who schedules my trips. Ecclesiastes 2 and 3, and I hope I did, but I hope you do. Whenever you have to be gone, I went online, I listened to those services, those sermons, to stay up with that study of Ecclesiastes, which is important if you're going to come back and preach the next chapter. But I hope that you do that as well. It's always online. The services are online. The messages are online on podcasts. So I hope that you will follow along whenever you need to miss on a Sunday morning and get the full measure of these series that we study together in God's Word. I want to say one other thank you, and this is kind of a sad thank you because it's also a farewell, but today is the last Sunday for Norm and Pauline Hillstead, and they have been stalwart servants in this church for numerous years. Norm has served as an elder, Pauline has served as a deacon, And a special place in my heart, too, because Norm was the one who, from the search committee, who was my first contact with Trinity Church. When Trinity was looking for a pastor, Norm was the guy who was sending me information, telling me about Trinity, back and forth before I ever knew anybody or talked to anybody else here. Norm was my main contact. So God used Norm in my life, in our lives, to bring us to this next step of ministry. The elders and deacons are gathering with them. We're having a kind of a farewell luncheon for them after the service. But I wanted to say it, too, for all of our family. Thank you, Norm and Pauline, for serving us. God bless you. They are moving to North Carolina to be closer to kids and grandkids. Can't fault them at all for that. That's great. So glad that God is moving you in that direction. We will miss you terribly here, but I know you're going to love being closer to your family. So God bless you. This morning, I'd like to just before we go to God's Word together, the message that's the catechism that's in our bulletin today. If you'll open that up just for a moment, every once in a while we draw your attention. It's in the bulletin every single week. We're now at week 40 of this year, and it's amazing how this year's flown by. We can track it by these catechism weeks, but thank you, dear. This is week 40, and so every once in a while we draw your attention. I hope that you read these every week, that some of our small groups are even using this catechism as a study guide. But today I want us to read the question and the answer because it leads us right to the Lord's Prayer. And then I would like us to pray the Lord's Prayer together out loud. Let's read the question. What should we pray? Answer, the whole Word of God directs and inspires us in what we should pray, including the prayer Jesus himself taught us. Let's pray that prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And Father, as we come to your word, we ask too that you would be our teacher and our guide thereto. As our Heavenly Father, as the one who is over all, may your will be done in our lives as we respond to, as we obey your word today. And Lord, even passages like this that have some hard things for us to say, that in some ways get in our face about the times when we look to the world for our direction and our inspiration and our guidance rather than looking to you. So we need these kind of passages that call us back and point us to you. So Lord, do that work in us today. And as always, I pray that you would guard my words, help me to accurately, rightly, correctly communicate your word today. And may you, by the power of your own Spirit in us and by the power of your living Word revealed to us, may you do the work of transformation in our hearts right now. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. As I mentioned, Beth and I just got back from our trip up north to visit family, our son and his wife and little boy, and then Beth's family and her mom celebrating her 90th birthday, a whole family reunion around that. And we were coming home Monday night this week, and we were just about a mile from our house getting back home, and we were noting how hot and dry it was back here in Georgia. You know, we had the relief of that for 11 days. You all suffered through it while we were enjoying the cool north, and we came back, and it just looked like it had been baking for 11 days that we'd been gone. And just as we were talking about that, we both, you know how you have those moments sometimes as husband and wife, we looked at each other, and we both remembered at the same time something that we had forgotten to do before we left. Beth had taken our potted plants and put them outside on our walk, right outside our house, in front of our house. And the intent was to have them right there all together so that a neighbor could come over and water them a couple times while we were gone. One thing we forgot, is to call the neighbor and ask them to go water them. It doesn't really work very well if you forget that part of it. So we realized that. We got home. It's dark, and Beth jumps out of the car. The first thing she does, not even go in the house, she goes and pulls out the watering hose and douses all the plants with water. But the sun had done its business. And so I brought you a couple pictures. It's supposed to be green, but that brown showed us how these plants, this had been parched. Another one just around the corner, half the leaves weren't even on the bush anymore. That's what happens when you're under the sun. That's the title of our series, right? Under the Sun, our study of this book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher, who we remember we've been saying that in the Hebrew his name is Koheleth, the teacher shows us what life is like under the sun. And I think there's some intentionality here of the teacher to let us cook a little bit, to get let us feel the heat a little bit of what it's like under the sun. Remember, the whole purpose of this book, if you've been here from the start of this series, we've been talking about this. The writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, is showing us the futility of life under the sun. And that's a key phrase. It's the phrase, the title for our series, because it has to do with living life as if this were the only life, as if what was here on earth was the only thing that existed, as if living life as if God does not exist and that there's nothing above the sun. And he wants us to see it and taste it and touch it, the futility of life without God's plan, without God's purpose. He wants us to get a little hot and dried out by life under the sun. He wants us to long for something else. He wants us to long for something more. He wants us to long for something better. That's why Ecclesiastes often seems so pessimistic, so dark, so difficult, because the teacher is driving us to God. Jason mentioned this last week in his message that in chapter 3 that we both from our studies and many other commentators and scholars do also believe that this is Solomon. Though he's not named, we believe Solomon is the teacher here because he, like the writer, like the teacher, had it all, he tried it all, he lacked nothing that this world has to offer. So he, above all people, could speak to what he speaks to in this book. And we believe that this was written probably at the end of his life, writing about the futility of human effort, trying, when we try to explain life on our own, to live life on our own, to find meaning on our own, it's chasing after the wind. It's meaningless. It's useless. I also loved the point Jason made a couple weeks ago, 2 weeks ago. He said that we can choose in our lives to either learn about life by banging our heads up against the wall, having to find out from our own experience, our own mistakes, our own bad decisions, or we can choose as Christians to live and learn inductively. That's what the Bible is all about. It's to teach us these lessons so we don't have to bang our heads against the wall. And that's what the writer, the teacher, is doing here. He's giving us the chance in this book to learn from his searching, from his bad choices, from all of his life experience. He essentially, the phrase I kind of came up with this week, is he's doing reality research for us. That's what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes, is the teacher's reality research, and we need to learn from that research. That's why we're studying this book together. He wants us to learn these realities so that we can make better decisions, godly decisions in our lives. So if you're not there already, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Turn your Bible, pull it out on your electronic device, pull it a Bible out from under the chair in front of you, and follow along this morning. The sermon title is Facing Reality. We're going to focus on some of these realities. And the teacher really does get in our face a little bit in this passage in chapter 4. With these realities, but in a good way, in a helpful way. These are harsh realities of life. There are four of them in this chapter. Here's the first, the reality of oppressive evil. Verse 1. Again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. It's important to notice here that the teacher is talking about human oppressors. This is not just people that have difficult experiences of life and the circumstances turned against them. Yes, that happens to some people. That happens to us sometimes. Yes, there are natural disasters, like we've been praying for the folks in the Bahamas after the hurricane. And you, I'm so thankful for the way Trinity has been so generously giving to Samaritan's Purse and this effort that our missions committee has put out there for us to help in this case. Those are difficulties, but that's not what the writer of Ecclesiastes, the teacher, is talking about here. He's talking about humans oppressing other human beings. This evil, as he calls it in these verses, the evil of human oppression. And in that evil, he sees no comfort. I think one of the most appalling evidences of this in our day, I was trying to think of what to use to show you this, because this is not just in Solomon's day. This is certainly true in our day as well. Sin continues on, and evil is still all around us. But the one I thought of is one that really strikes close to home, because it's right here in our city of Atlanta. It's one of the worst places for it, and that is human trafficking. Now, we don't like to think about this or talk about it much because it's hard, but it is one of those oppressive evils in our world. Let me just show you, this is a definition, it's kind of a legal definition of this. Human trafficking is defined as a crime involving the exploitation of someone for the purpose of compelled labor or a commercial sex act through the use of force, fraud, or coercion. Human trafficking victims can be male or female, often involve runaway teens or abandoned children. In many cases, they are either kidnapped or lured by false promises of a job, stability, education, or even a relationship. There's so many things, even in that definition, that show you the evil of this. And human trafficking is humans taking advantage of, oppressing, abusing other human beings, and often young people. It's probably the worst of the worst. And Atlanta, our own city right here close by, is in the top four. And it depends on what stats you use, whether it's 1, 2, 3, or 4, but it's in the top four of cities in America with this problem of human trafficking. Why here? Well, we know ultimately it's because of the sin, because of sin, because of evil. But they say in Atlanta it's especially difficult because Atlanta's host to many large events, and that tends to draw this kind of issue, this kind of problem. It's also, we have the busiest airport in the world. That makes it an easy target for this evil. There are four major interstates that run through the city of Atlanta. That also makes this a hub for human trafficking. And you won't like these statistics. Human trafficking in Atlanta is a $290 million industry, more than illegal drugs and gun trade combined. 3,600 minors are sold into sex slavery every year in Atlanta. This is not across the world, some third world country. This is our city, folks. 3,600 minors every year. That's enough kids. You know, think about it. Like, as they're kids, minors, it's enough kids to fill 72 school buses abused by human trafficking. That's the evil the writer is talking about. It's right here, folks. And I think the teacher would look at our city, would look at Atlanta and say, I see the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power is on the side of their oppressors. That all applies. So what do we do as Christians? How do we respond to this? We know evil and oppression is all around us. We often feel it. The writer, and you have to feel the weight of that to know why he goes where he goes in verses 2 and 3, because he essentially says, knowing this about evil and sin in our world, the the dead are better than the living. In fact, even better than those who've died or those who've never even had to be born into this evil world. That's how much the teacher feels the weight of evil around him. Sometimes I think we get kind of create our little bubble and we just try to keep the world and that evil away from us and ignore it, and we can't. The writer won't let us. And so we read those verses 2 and 3, and it seems extreme, but the reality is true. If there is no hope that that kind of oppression can be stopped, that evil can be thwarted, that victory can happen over sin, if there's no hope for that, then we might as well not be here. It's better that we're not alive. It's better that we never be born. That's what the writer is saying. So how do we respond? How do you respond when you watch the news at night and you see the oppression and evil in our world? When you see it around you, see it happening maybe in your own neighborhood or your own life or your own family? When you hear things like I've just shared with you about human trafficking, something like that, what do you do with that? I want to share a couple things here, a couple answers. One, notice that the writer said in there is no comfort. In fact, he says it twice. God's placed us here as Christians to be comforters. We are the ones who should be stepping in. We should be aware of those who are hurting around us, who have been abused, who have been oppressed, and we need to step in. We have the message. We have the good news. We have comfort. And God asks us to give it. Just to tell you about one organization called Tabitha's House, I won't tell you a lot about it, I just put it up in here. That's one organization working in our city of Atlanta to rescue those caught up in human trafficking. So maybe the response is to say, I need to help an organization like that. I need to volunteer some time. I need to send some money. I need to pray for them. There are things that we can do, not just shutting out the evil and oppression of our world, but responding to it as Christ would. There's one more thing, too, that's part of the answer. In fact, the writer gives it in chapter 3, verse 17. Let me take you back to the chapter before. The writer says, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. See, these little glimpses that the writer gives us throughout the book says, no, it's all bad right here under the sun. That's true, but don't forget. God is the judge, and one day he is going to make everything right. And we need to keep that in mind, too, because that is our hope. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. In other words, God will know when the time comes when to separate those who have opposed him from those who have trusted in him. God will know. God will save and God will judge. He will comfort the oppressed and he will punish the oppressors. The problem of evil and oppression. But there's another problem, another reality in our world, and that is the reality of empty success. Now, I love this. The writer, sometimes he jumps from these extremes. So he's talking about evil and sin and oppression. And now he says, yeah, but let's look to the other side. What about the success in our world, achievement? A lot of people think that's where we hang our hope. What does he say? Verse 4, and I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. So the writer is saying, for those who work to achieve and are bent on success, it's often motivated by personal greed, by selfishness, by sin. So the sin problem isn't just in oppression and evil. The sin problem even affects those who are trying to be successful and achieve things in this world. It's still a problem. Now, you've maybe experienced this. Maybe at a time in your life you got caught up in this, or maybe you've been the victim of this from somebody else. But we all know these situations. The teacher, if, as we think, the teacher is Solomon, he certainly saw it. He was at the top, and Solomon probably had experienced every kind of power-hungry grab all around him, from his officials and people in his court and in his kingdom and in other kingdoms. He'd seen it all. This dog-eat-dog move for success, he knew about it. That's what he's talking about here. That kind of greed-motivated success. And he says it's meaningless. It's chasing the wind. It won't get you anything in the end. It's a two-handed grab for power and influence. And he says in the end, it's going to leave your hands empty. You'll have nothing. But the other extreme is no better. Look at verse 5. He says, fools fold their hands in ruin and ruin themselves. So if you just fold your hands and refuse to work at all, say, okay, success is empty, then I just won't do anything. He said, no, that's not it either. Laziness is not the answer to empty success. So what is the answer? What do we do? Do we just accept the world's definition of success for ourselves? I can't say that word this morning. It's the lack of sleep from the men's retreat, I'm sure. Success. Got it. Do we just keep grabbing for more? Do we just throw up our hands in despair and just bail out of the system completely? No, the teacher gives us balance. Watch where he goes with this. He said, it's not grabbing for everything you can. It's not giving up and doing nothing. Verse 6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. So don't use two hands to grab all you can. That's not the answer. And don't let your hands grow idle. Instead, grab a hold of tranquility. In the Bible, the word we often see is contentment. Contentment, that's the answer. And that's what God offers us. I love the way Paul says it in 1 Timothy 6, 6 and 7. We'll put this verse on the screen as well. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Contentment. His name was Yusuf, the terrible Turk. There he is right there. In fact, that was not his real name, actually. That was his wrestling name. But as you can tell probably from the picture, this goes way back before the WWE and before television kind of wrestling. But he was the champion in Europe. 350-pounder, the terrible Turk, came to the United States to face the U.S. champion. This is the 1890s. So in 1898, he came to the U.S. to fight Strangler Lewis, another great name. So they had the wrestling match, and apparently Yusuf didn't have enough of a neck for the Strangler to get a hold of and get a grip on, and Yusuf won that match. $5,000 in winnings, pretty big in 1898. He converted it to gold coins and started his trek on his ship back to Europe. Well, he didn't trust anybody else to hold his money, so he took his $5,000 in gold coins and strapped it to his wide girth. And in fact, the estimates are, it's a true story, by the way, the estimates are it was even more than that, probably somewhere between $8,000 and $10,000 worth of gold coins strapped to his waist. Now, can you guess where the story's going? Storm comes, ship goes down. Before the lifeboats, the rescue boats can get to Yusuf the terrible Turk, he and his gold sink to the bottom. Empty success. If we try to grab a hold of what the world says is important, what the world says is worthwhile, sink to the bottom. Can't take it with us. What are you holding on to? What are you grasping in your hands? Are you grabbing for what the world has to offer, or are you listening to what God says? Contentment, tranquility, life in Christ. Another great proverb, Proverbs 15, 16, and 17. Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil. Better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened calf with hatred. That's great visible, isn't it? Visual, as the Proverbs often are. Better a small serving of vegetables with love. Wives, next time you have to serve a small serving of vegetables, serve it with love and just quote this proverb to your family. Yes, our world is hell-bent on empty success. You've seen it in all forms. But godliness with contentment, the Bible says, is great gain. But the teacher's not done. There's another reality, a third reality here, the reality of utter loneliness. This is another view of the emptiness of worldly success. It's kind of another way to look at what the world says is important. Because it's like the writer, the teacher, is viewing somebody who's made it to the top. In our world's view, under the sun, someone who's been successful, who's achieved it, is the top of the heap. And what happens then? Look at verse 8. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. See, those who are so determined to achieve worldly success often leave their relationships in the dust. Maybe you've seen this up close and personal. You've certainly heard stories of this. The family suffers, friendships suffer. The grab for stuff takes the place of people, the important things in our lives, and we lose it all. And the teacher says that this phrase, it's a perfect phrase, it's a miserable business. If that's your business, it's miserable. You will lose. It's meaningless to go for stuff and to lose the relationships, the people in your life that are most important. You know, I referred a couple weeks ago when we started this series to some 60s, 70s pop songs. And I've got another one this morning. I don't know what was going on. If the book of Ecclesiastes was really hot during the 60s and 70s and inspired a bunch of songs, I don't know. But this one's from the Beatles. It's the song Eleanor Rigby. Some of you will remember this song. I want you to see the words from the last verse and how they apply to this passage, this verse in Ecclesiastes. Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father Mackenzie wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave. No one was saved. All the lonely people, where do they all come from? All the lonely people, where do they all belong? See, even the Beatles saw the loneliness. And that song, like I talked about the others, is so popular because people understand that. People feel that. It's a reality of our world. And even if you're successful in the world's eyes, there can still be utter, deep, desperate loneliness. But in this case, the teacher has an answer. Okay, here's one of those glimpses that we get that gives us hope through the book of Ecclesiastes. It's right here. This beautiful poem that he comes up with next on the blessing of companionship. And these verses are often quoted at weddings. In fact, Beth and I had this passage read at our own wedding back in 1982, and many have used it since. And it is a beautiful picture of marital companionship, but it doesn't say specifically this is about marriage. This is just about relationships. This is about friendship. And so I'd like to go to these verses, and we're going to put them on the screen, and I'd like to read these together because this is for our life, and this is the answer. This is the hope to the reality of loneliness in our world. Let's read these together. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, I could preach a whole sermon just on those verses. But for this morning, I think they pretty much explain themselves, right? We need relationships. We need one another. We need help in our work. We need help when we fall down. We need loving and warm support from other people. We need protection from others, from the things of this world, and friends can provide that. Think about your own life for just a moment. Make this very personal, just in your own thinking, in your own head. Who is it that comes over when you're feeling down, when you're having a bad day? Who do you call? Who's there if you end up in a hospital waiting room? Who do you want there with you in that waiting room? Who's the one who comes and stands beside you and defends your character, even if other people are attacking you? Who is that person in your life? We need those relationships. We need those kinds of friendships. But they don't just happen. They must be cultivated, sought, developed. And the teacher gives us one other interesting statement at the end of this phrase that we just read. You notice how he says two are better than one. Two, 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 two. In the end, he says, but a cord of how many? Three strands. It's not quickly broken. Wait a minute. Well, I thought we were talking about two. It may just be that the teacher is subtly but intentionally reminding us that as we weave our relationships around God, that's when they are the strongest. When we take our human relationships and we weave them around the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is center to those relationships, whether it be your marriage or a friendship or a coworker, that's where the strength is. So be intentional about building relationships in your life. That's the lesson from this, right? Be intentional about your relationships. That's in large measure, that was what our men's retreat was about. And many of us talked about that at the retreat, an opportunity to be together for 2 days, to get to know each other better, to worship together, to pray for each other, to talk about God's word in small groups. God was weaving three-corded strands over this weekend at our men's retreat. Stronger relationships because of those days we spent together. We need that. That's important for us. Teacher has one more observation. The reality of short-lived fame. There's an interesting picture painted here. Look at verse 13 and 14. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. Now, it's interesting, the teacher is kind of creating a little storyline here, right? And it may be that if, as we believe, the teacher is Solomon, he may actually be thinking of his father, David. It kind of fits, right? David was the young but wise shepherd boy who God chose to replace the old and foolish King Saul. But whether it was David or not, that's the kind of idea he's presenting, the story he's writing here. And he goes on, verse 15, and I saw all who lived and worked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before him. But those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. If this is King David, it fits there too. Everybody loved him. Everybody followed him. Popular king for a while. But you remember the story later on, his rebellious son Absalom gathered some people together and brought a rebellion against his father, drove him from his own palace, from his own city. He had to run for his life. It can happen that fast. And whether this is David specifically that the writer is referring to or not, the principle is very clear. Popularity is fleeting. It's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. And here's the personal side of this. It just doesn't just happen to kings. If we in our lives work and strive to attain the approval of others, we will chase the wind over and over and over again. The cliche is true. You cannot please everyone. You certainly can't do it all the time. At age 29, Andrew Luck, the the popular quarterback of the Indianapolis Colts, was really seemingly at the top of his game, very popular in Indianapolis, leader of this team. And this year, at the beginning of the season, still the preseason time, he announced his retirement. He was tired of the injuries that he'd been struggling with, tired of football, wanted to do something else, wanted to go back and teach history or use his architecture degree or something. And if you remember when that happened, if you're a football fan, you were watching some of this when that occurred, when the word got out about his retirement, that particular preseason game, some of the fans booed him off the field. I saw a video of one fan in the stands in that game, had an Andrew Luck shirt on, he ripped it off. That's how fleeting popularity can be. 1 minute, he's our star quarterback, he's retiring. Andrew Luck, he's no good. That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us. Do you have a strong need for people to like you, to accept you? Do you need to be the center of attention? When you get into a conversation, do you dominate the conversation talking about yourself? These are hard questions, I know, but what that should tell us about ourselves is that we want the attention, we want the fame, we want people to accept us. And when we get into that mode, the writer is telling us we're chasing the wind. You will never receive enough affirmation or popularity to make you happy. Can you be content with seeking God's affirmation? Is that what's most important to you? Even if it means obscurity here in life under the sun. The teacher faces reality in this chapter. Helps us face reality, the reality that our sin in our world is oppressive, reality that even success in our world is empty. He's exposing the realities of despair, of loneliness, of obscurity, and he does it because he wants us to look to God. And I put these back up on the screen so you would see. Notice the answer here. God is the only one who can bring comfort. He's the only one who can bring contentment. He's the only one who is our perfect companion. He's the only one that can give us true significance. And this is great wisdom for our lives, but it's also wisdom that we need to pass on here. Something else we kind of talked about at our men's retreat, the importance of passing on a legacy of our faith. And so it's not enough just to know these principles of wisdom for life. If you have learned them, then teach them to somebody else. Teach them to your kids. Teach them to your grandkids. Teach them to friends, to coworkers, to extended family members. Whoever God has put in your life, make sure you're passing on this life wisdom. Our world needs it. And the teacher of Ecclesiastes, though he had a lot of wisdom, he did not know the full picture yet. He didn't know how God was going to bring the fullest answer to these questions and these problems in the form of his son Jesus. But we know that. We can look back on that now and we can see the victory that came at the cross. And so again, notice these realities up on the screen, because with his death, Jesus defeated sin and evil. In his resurrection, Jesus has completely defined the true definition of success. With his sending of the Spirit, placing his Spirit in us, he has removed the problem of loneliness. And with his ascension to the right hand of the Father and his promise to come again as the conquering king, Jesus Christ has the fame and the kingship and the power forever. Jesus is the answer to the problems that the teacher presents to us. He is the answer to life under the sun. He is the only one that can take us beyond the sun to real life, to eternal life. And this morning, the last part of our service, we're going to celebrate the table of the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, I want you to remember as you come, as you take the bread, as you take the cup, as we celebrate this together, remember this is about the one who has changed reality, who has given us a new reality, new life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you've given us your word, and even in hard books, hard passages like we've read today, there is such wonderful, beautiful, practical truth for us. Lord, I pray that you would maybe even wear us out with these realities, like the teacher wants to do, wear us out with living for the promises of this world, living for what this world says is success, what this world says is important. Lord, save us from life under the sun that is meaningless and futile. And Lord, keep us coming back to you, centered on you, looking above the sun and to the sun for hope, for meaning, for life. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth. Thank you for dying for us. And now as we come to your table, Lord Jesus, we celebrate you. We celebrate what you've done for us. We thank you for this precious gift, your sacrifice on our behalf, taking our place, dying for our sin so that we could be forgiven. We thank you and we celebrate you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.